6. Notice that you don't have to raise your voice when using that word to get people's attention. Now that I got your attention, I'm going to go down a different path, but just for a few moments. So, don't think of that word sex as we go off in a different direction. Everybody got that word out of their minds? Good. This is a dollar bill. I'm sure everybody is familiar with the dollar bill. Now, there's a saying on every one of not just dollar bills, but every piece of currency that our country prints or coins. And the saying is, in God we trust. It's on anything, even a $100 bill. Does anyone have a $100 bill they can give me and I'll show you? $50 bill? That never works. I don't. Are y'all suspicious of me that I'm going to keep it? No. I'd give it back eventually. Now, I haven't heard of any other country that does what I just said. Puts in God we trust on their currency. Now, there may be some country out there that does, but I don't know of any other. What country proclaims on its money for all to see, in God we trust? It's time to go down another path. But don't worry, our paths are going to cross in just a few minutes. Let's play a game of what if. Now, I've done that down through the years, and some of you have heard me down through the years in Raleigh, perhaps will remember that. What if? It's a game that I like to play, and it can be fun. What if we were able to bring back to life Peter, John, and Paul? Three writers of the New Testament, each an apostle, and each taught by Jesus Christ. Although Paul was taught in a little different way. And we bring them back to life, to our time, 2012. And after they appear, of course, we explain where they are, the year, and all that. And if anybody's wondering, well, how can they speak English? Well, by the same way that we're bringing them back to life, remember, we're playing what if here, so they can speak English. And one question they ask us after we bring them back is, what type of country do we live in? Because we bring them back to the United States, right here in North Carolina. And they want to know, after we explain about the United States, what type of country is the United States? Now, they'll obviously see that it's very prosperous, so they want to know more about our country. Tell us about your country. And let's say the first thing that we do show them is our money. And we show them the words, in God we trust. See? We just came back to path number two. In God we trust. That says something about our country, doesn't it? That we would print it on our currency. And they would probably be very impressed with that. Don't you think? And then we'd explain how our country was founded on Christian Judeo principles. And after telling them that, of course, they'll want to know more about our country. And then let's say we suggest to them that in order to get an idea of what our country is like, that they watch TV. Now, they would be very impressed with the idea of TV, because obviously they had nothing remotely like TV back in their times, you know, what, 2,000 years ago or so. So again, they would be very impressed with the concept of TV. And of course, seeing cars, maybe seeing the jets flying above, and see on TV about space travel, and see all our technology, they would be extremely impressed. I have no doubt of that. But do you think they would be impressed with the way people are shown to live? when they watch TV, American TV? Would they approve of the way the TV shows how Americans live? Peter, John, and Paul would, of course, be very familiar with the Ten Commandments. And while watching TV, it wouldn't take them long to see several of the Ten Commandments being broken. It wouldn't take them long at all. Now, we could debate which commandment is shown being broken more than any other on TV, and I think we can make a strong case for several of the commandments being broken. But Peter, John, and Paul would definitely see one particular commandment being broken every day and many times a day on TV. And what commandment am I referring to? Now you can think of that word that I told you to put out of your mind, that word sex. See, we're back to path number one. Because that word sex tells us what commandment is definitely broken every day as we watch TV. In fact, after a short time watching TV, the apostles would probably wonder about our telling them that the United States was founded on Christian Judeo principles, because they wouldn't see much evidence of it on TV, would they? And other questions that might come to their minds after seeing a sampling of just a few types of TV programs that they'd be subjected to would be, perhaps, whatever happened to the seventh commandment? They would ask us that. Don't Americans keep it? Don't Americans even believe in it? And quite frankly, those are questions each one of us could ask as we watch TV. Because quite frankly, TV does not promote high moral standards. Let's go back to Exodus 20, verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page as to what commandment that we're referring to when we say the seventh commandment. Because some churches have their commandment, the Ten Commandments, numbered a bit differently, such as the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. That is the seventh commandment. Does what is shown on TV usually stress the keeping and the importance of the seventh commandment? Not hardly. In fact, most TV shows condone the breaking of the seventh commandment, often even glamorizing it. They don't depict the breaking of the seventh commandment as something evil. On the contrary, it usually shows it as something that is broken every day in our country. Something everyone does, including some in top leadership positions in business and our government. The United States of America is preoccupied with the subject of sex. So much so that our country not only accepts the breaking of the seventh commandment, it even encourages it. And in some cases, there are laws that ensure that it is broken. Sex. Again, you don't have to shout that word out to get everyone's attention. Years ago, there was a brokerage firm by the name of E.F. Hutt. They're not around anymore. I guess they were bought out. But they had a slogan, a very catchy slogan. It was, when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. And I remember one of their commercials. There was a big tennis match going on, and they filmed it in a big tennis stadium. It may have been Forest Hills in New York. You know, looked like there were about 20,000 people in there. And way in the upper deck are two men talking about their finances, their investments, and what have you, while the tennis match is going on. And all the fans are doing this and this and this as the tennis match is going. And they're talking about their investments. And one guy finishes, and then the other one goes, well, my investment firm is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and then suddenly everyone in the stadium stopped. They're all doing this. Even the two tennis players stopped with the rackets and going like that, so they could hear what E.F. Hutton had to say And then the announcer goes, when E.F. Hutton talks, everyone listens. It was a very effective commercial. I really enjoyed it. Well, I think today we can say in our country, when sex talks, everyone listens. Because in the United States, people certainly listen when sex is a topic. Whatever happened to the seventh commandment? Well, as we just read, it's still in the Bible, regardless of what our government, what TV, movies, or people say. And God still expects the seventh commandment to be kept. The seventh commandment is, and all that it involves, is still to be kept. So, brethren, today we're going to take a look at the seventh commandment. And we're going to look at our society and how it is involved in the breaking of the seventh commandment. And we're also going to look how we, you and I, in the church, can be affected by the society around us, even when it comes to breaking the seventh commandment. Now, God created sex, so sex is good. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 27. And we'll see that God is very open about sex. But he ordained sex to be in marriage. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We are to be fruitful and multiply, and we humans certainly have done that. 7 billion humans on the earth. Verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. It was very good. Let's continue in Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Drop down to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Husband and wife are to become one flesh. And yes, we can say spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, a husband and wife are to be one. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. I think everybody's familiar with this scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and we'll also see that one flesh does refer to the physical bonding between a man and a woman. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, it says, shall become one flesh. Now, God did not have to create it that way, to have a husband and wife have physical relations in order to be fruitful and multiply. He could have had men and women procreate in non-sexual ways, but he didn't. Because as we read, the way he created it is very good. The proper relationship between a husband and wife is a godly relationship. It is ordained by God. And it's also compared to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Let's turn over to Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Let's see how special the marriage relationship is. And again, Paul refers to the importance of sex within marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And I'd also like to read some comments from the Believer's Bible Commentary regarding this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Let me read a comment about that from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It says, we all know that there's great revulsion against this teaching in our day. People accuse Paul of being a bigoted bachelor, a male chauvinist, a woman hater. Or they say his views reflect the social customs of his day but are no longer applicable today. Such statements, of course, are a frontal attack on the inspiration of the Scriptures. These are not merely Paul's words, they are the words of God. To refuse them is to refuse him and invite difficulty and disaster. Verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Again, a comment from the Believer's Bible Commentary. If the foregoing instructions to wives stood alone, if there were no correspondingly high instructions to husbands, then the presentation would be one-sided, if not unfair. But notice the beautiful balance of truth in the Scriptures and the corresponding standard they require of the husbands. Husbands are not told to keep their wives in subjection. They are told to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. It has been well said that no wife would mind to be in submission to a husband who loves her as much as Christ loves the church. Someone wrote of a man who feared he was displeasing God by loving his wife too much. He was asked if he loved her more than Christ loved the church. He said no. Only when you go beyond that are you loving your wife too much. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Sexual purity inside and outside of marriage will help keep the husband and wife without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. The only wrinkles in a marriage should be the ones we get as we grow older. Verse 28, that he might present to himself a glorious church. I'm sorry, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. A comment from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It is also interesting to notice the varied ways in which Paul describes the close relationship of the husband and the wife. He says that in loving his wife, a man is loving his own body, himself, and his own flesh. Since marriage involves a true union of persons and two become one flesh, a man who loves his wife is, in a very real sense, loving himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And one more comment on this from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It says, when Paul says the mystery is great, he does not mean it is very mysterious. Rather, he means the implications of the truth are tremendous. The mystery is the wonderful purpose which was hidden in God in previous ages, but which has now been revealed. That purpose is to call out of the nations a people to become the body and bride of his glorious Son. The marriage relationship thus finds its perfect antitype in the relation between Christ and the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, listen, husbands, so love his own wife as himself, And listen, wives, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The breaking of the seventh commandment does not show love or respect for one another. We're here in Ephesians 5. Let's also read some of Paul's comments regarding sexual conduct. Let's go back to verse 3, Ephesians 5, verse 3. The fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And people today will use some of the foulest language imaginable. And we, brethren, are not to join in on that. I'm always reminded of a story that someone said years ago. A man was in construction, and he came into the area to do some temporary work and called someone to see where church was so he could be there on a Sabbath, and went to work that. He came on a Sunday, came in on Monday, and throughout the week was on the construction site, and there were at least two men that he was working with, and they were just telling filthy jokes, using all types of profanity. He was very embarrassed about it. He comes to church that Sabbath visiting, and guess who he sees? Those two construction workers that he had worked with all years, and all week. And I'm sure some of you can tell similar stories about brethren participating in such actions. Verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Those who break the seventh commandment, unless they repent, will not be in the kingdom of God. Very straightforward here. Now, TV and movies have had a great influence on our lives, haven't they? Both good and bad, good and evil. Let's turn back to Isaiah 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. And I like bringing out this scripture because, quite frankly, it describes the society, unfortunately, that we have to live in. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Now, I'm also known for bringing up old movies as examples in some of the sermons that I'll give. And this particular movie that I'm going to bring up is actually not as old as some of the other movies that I've brought up down through the years. Some of you may remember this movie. It was called Love Story. It came out in the early 70s. Anybody remember watching that movie? Don't be ashamed to just raise your hand. I saw it. Okay, good, good, good. Ryan O'Neal played this college student at Harvard. He came from an extremely wealthy family. Ally McGraw played a lower middle class student. And of course, they meet and they fall in love. And his father disapproves. His mother had died previous to all this. And about the last quarter of the movie or so, it's all about her coming down with this incurable disease. And she's dying from it. And she dies at the end of the movie. So it was a sad ending. And many people cried at the end of the movie. And those of you who've seen the movie, I'm not going to ask you if you cried at the end of the movie. Yeah, I won't do that. Now, the couple in the movie, their characters never married. But they did sleep together, and if I remember correctly, they also lived together. I didn't want to go back and try to watch the movie to see that. Now, one of my pastors years ago was a man by the name of Gerald Weston. I was in Asheville. Judy and I were in Asheville at the time. Anybody know Gerald Weston, his wife, Carol? Okay, at least one other person, well, besides Judy. Someone waved their hand. Okay, that's three. So I had four. Going once, going twice. Okay. Oh, no, you were just scratching. Okay. Well, when Judy and I lived in the Asheville area, we actually lived out by the in Arden, but that's where the airport, Asheville Airport, is, and we lived on Airport Road, aptly named because it was right by the airport. But when the Westons moved to the area, I believe it was in 1983 when they moved there. They also moved near the airport, so we lived close together. And he had, after a while, had three congregations, Greenville, South Carolina, Asheville, and Marion, North Carolina. So sometimes when we had activities, since we lived close to one another, we would ride with them. And we were coming back from one particular activity, I believe it was in Marion, and we got to talking about various subjects. And in fact, Mr. Weston said, "Wow, I got to know you a lot better," because I've mentioned this over the years, I was very shy back then. So, but for whatever reason, that brought me out, and I started talking more. And somehow the subject got on to various movies that we like, and we're all relating some of the movies. Oh, did you see this movie, and whatever. And then the movie Love Story was brought out. And probably Judy brought it up. I know I wouldn't have brought up that movie. No, I don't know who brought it up. But Mr. Weston did not like it. He did not like that movie. And I've never forgotten his reason. And it was actually a very good reason. He made so much good sense. And I didn't even think about it at that time. I do now. As we mentioned, the movie had a sad ending. And many people were so sorry that Ally McGraw's character died at the end of Love Story. But Mr. Weston said he refused to feel sorry at the end of that movie, the way it ended. He refused. He said that's what the makers of the movie wanted you to do. They wanted you to feel sorry and overlook the fact that the couple was living together and not married. But they were breaking the seventh commandment. But most people didn't see it that way. They overlooked their breaking of the seventh commandment. And instead, they thought their relationship was good, that it was something beautiful, because they were in love. And God has something to say about that type of thinking. And it's found here in Isaiah 5, verse 20, and hopefully again, these are very familiar scriptures. Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitters for sweet and sweet for bitter." Because at times, people will look at adultery, they will look at fornication as something good. Verse 21. First part, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Tell some people that both a young man and a young woman should be virgins on their wedding night, and you will be laughed to scorn. They'll tell you, no one thinks like that anymore. This is the 21st century. Why don't you get with it? They think they're wise, but God says they're foolish. Let's go back to the New Testament, to Hebrews 5, verse 13. Hebrews 5, verse 13. Because, brethren, we cannot be taken in by this society that we live in. Because sometimes we don't even realize it, but we too will call evil good, because we're influenced by much of what goes around us. Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Verse 14. "But solid food belongs to those who are full aged, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And that's what is expected of us, brethren. We are to discern both good and evil. We must discern both good and evil. Would we ever consider adultery as something good? Would we ever be accepting of the breaking of the seventh commandment? We talk about the spirit of law and the letter of law. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 27. Let's look at that. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. The act of committing adultery is the letter of the law. But of course, we know that Jesus said that we must go beyond the letter of the law. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the 70s again. Don't worry, I'm not going to bring up disco music. You know? We'll forget about that part of the 70s. But some of you remember when Jimmy Carter was president and when he was running for president. I hate to think of how long ago that was, but what, 35, 36 years ago? But this made an impression on me, something that he said during his campaign. In an interview, he was asked something about sex outside of marriage. This was in the, about 75 or so, 76, whatever. Now, Jimmy Carter was, and I guess still is, a devout Baptist. And I don't remember the exact question, but it did concern sex. It may have been something like, have you ever cheated on your wife? Because some of you remember, especially with the Democrats back then, there were all these sexual scandals going on with some of them. And that hasn't stopped, and it's not restricted to just Democrats nowadays. But whatever the exact question was, Mr. Carter's answer was no. But then he added, he wasn't asked, he added it on his own. He said, however, I have lusted in my heart. I remember how he was made fun of for saying that. No one considered that wrong. And so many people just considered him square for even thinking that. Even though, as we just read, Jesus, the Christ, said it was wrong. Said it's breaking the seventh commandment. Jimmy Carter apparently believed in keeping the spirit of the law. And unfortunately nowadays, even keeping the letter of the law is considered obsolete by much of our society. But throughout the Bible, God makes it clear that sex is to be within the confines of marriage. Any other sex is wrong. It's sin. Let's turn back to Revelation 21, verse 8. This should be a very sobering scripture to anyone who doesn't think breaking the seventh commandment is wrong. Because the breaking of the seventh commandment will lead people to the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It says the sexually immoral, from the Greek word pornos, where we get our word pornography. And pornos means a fornicator, whoremonger, a libertine. And unfortunately, again, pornography is a multi-billion, that's billion with a B, multi-billion dollar business in this country. Comes under freedom of speech, but it's not freedom. It's a sickness. And it's a sickness that permeates our society. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. We pray to God, not our will, but your will be done. And God, through his word, the Bible, tells us what his will is. Will we follow it? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Or is the... New Revised Standard Version says fornication. And this is from the Greek word, which is the root of pornos, but it's porneia. God's will is for us to abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. We are to abstain from fornication. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul says to flee sexual immorality, flee fornication. Verse 4 here in 1 Thessalonians. that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. But we do know God, brethren, and we do know better. All too often people will say something like, oh yes, they're living together, but they're so much in love. They don't need marriage to prove their love and commitment for one another. Remember, it's God's will, not our will. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The good old USA rejects us, quite frankly. And who is it rejecting? God. In God we trust. Doesn't sound like it, does it? Does it sound familiar to hear God telling a country that it's rejecting him? That's rejecting the country? No. It's happened before. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Hosea 4, verse 6. Hosea 4, verse 6. Because Israel, God's chosen people, time after time rejected God. And time after time they broke the seventh commandment. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Can God say this about our country, the United States? Oh, most definitely he can. Don't deceive yourself if you think he can't. Earlier we read about the marriage relationship between a man and woman compared to the relationship between Christ and the church. Let's go back to we're here in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, we'll start in verse 1. Because God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament was also likened to the relationship between a man and a husband and a wife. But as we know, Israel was unfaithful time after time. And her unfaithfulness is described here in regarding the seventh commandment. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And that's not a compliment to Israel. Let's go to verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. Verse 25. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Talking about pagans being ashamed of the lewd behavior of the Israelites, God's chosen people. How low could they go? They were degenerate. That describes a lot of what is happening in our country today. Verse 32. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you make your payments to all your lovers and hire them to come to you from all around your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot. and that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Again, I'm sorry to say this describes our country. Then you can read on later, and God tells Israel what her punishment is going to be because of her adultery. Please turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. As mentioned, the Greek word pornea is translated sexual immorality or fornication. And according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, pornea is also metaphorically associated with idolatry. And I think we can see that sex has become a god to many Americans. Now, the Corinthians had problems with the seventh commandment. They were affected by the society in which they lived, just as we can be. In fact, let me read from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, considering Corinth. It says, Corinth, ancient Greece's most important trade city, ideally situated on the isthmus of Corinth between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. Corinth was the connecting link between Rome, the capital of the world, and the East. At Corinth, the Apostle Paul established a flourishing church, made up of a cross-section of the worldly-minded people who had flocked to Corinth to participate in the gambling, legalized temple prostitution, business adventures, and amusements available in a first-century navy town. The city soon became a melting pot for the approximately 500,000 people who lived there at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors, anxious to work the docks, migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes betting on the Isthmian Games took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night. And prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. People from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed, all of the Mediterranean world relish the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. Talking about Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife with his stepmother. Remember when the Philistines were ashamed of Israel's lewd behavior? Similar. Gentiles, pagans, were ashamed of the Corinthians' behavior. Talking about the Corinthian church. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. You know, today the movie of the week on TV has worse themes than what this is describing. And no doubt the Corinthian brethren probably thought along the lines, you know, saying, you know, but so-and-so is such a nice person. Everybody likes him. And you know, a lot worse goes on in the city. I mean, what he's doing here is nothing compared to what goes on down by the docks. Does that type of thinking sound familiar? I've heard parents in the church say about their children who have done something pretty bad. And they'll say something along the lines of, well, if that's the worst he or she does, then I'm okay with it. In other words, they're saying, well, yes, it was pretty bad, but you know, there's a lot worse that goes on down there, so I'm glad he's not doing the a lot worse. He's just doing the pretty bad for now. Would we justify some of the things we do or accept with that type of reasoning? Again, let me read from the Believer's Bible Commentary regarding verse 2 that we just read. It says, how had the Corinthian Christians reacted to all this? Instead of plunging into deep mourning, they were proud and haughty. Perhaps they were proud of their tolerance in not disciplining the offender. That's a word we hear a lot in our country. Tolerance. Oh, we must be tolerant of everybody. How many of us fall for that and have become tolerant of many of the things that go on in our country? It continues, or perhaps they were so proud of the abundance of spiritual gifts in the church that they had not given serious thought to what had taken place. Or perhaps they were more interested in numbers than in holiness, thinking, well, you know, our numbers are small. We don't want to put someone out of the church and have smaller numbers. And it ends with, they were not sufficiently shocked by sin. Remember how we said earlier that Peter, John, and Paul would be shocked at what they would see on TV, referring to the breaking of the seventh commandment. Too often, brethren, we can take what we see in stride. And we can ask ourselves, are we today sufficiently shocked by sin? Or are we getting immune to it? Are we getting like the Corinthians? Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, nor with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Doesn't matter if people who do these things are in the church. We are not to have anything to do with them if that's what they remain doing. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Do you not judge those who are inside, referring to those in the church? The popular thinking in the church the last, I guess, 20 years or so is, well, you don't want to be judging anyone. Everyone has to do what they feel is right to do. Have you heard that? That's not what Paul is saying here. Verse 13. But those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 9. Paul continues, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Since we're talking about the seventh commandment here, any breaking of the seventh commandment in any way, that person is going to be in the kingdom or in the lake of fire. Will not be in the kingdom. And we've talked about our society and its influence, and it can influence us. Do not be deceived that it can't, brethren. I can remember, this happened years ago. Remember that? I can fortunately say I have not seen the whole movie. I saw part of it on TV, The Silence of the Lambs. And I saw it on TV when they had to clean it up. And I saw, not the whole movie, I just saw the part towards the end that, I tell you what, that gave me chills. This is, oh, a terrible movie, what it's talking about. But I remember a lady in the church, a good friend of ours, she's not in the church anymore. She went to see the movies, and she was telling us, because we didn't want to go see it, she said, oh, it's not so bad. No, it's not so bad. I don't even want to describe what that movie's about. And she was thinking, and she saw the whole movie and uncut version in the movie, saying, it's not so bad. Now, sometimes as an elder, I have to watch some of the things that our young people are watching. I have to, on my I have a truck that I go to work in, and I have all types of different radio stations on so that I can hear some of the music, so I can relate to some of the young people. In fact, one of our friends in the Asheville area, she's up in the Foundation Institute. We had, day or two before, we had dinner with her and her mother and friends. And I made reference to one of the new songs, and I think she was kind of taken aback that I even knew about it. One of the words in it is, I was kidding her that she's going to Texas and won't see her for a while, and she'll become someone that I used to know. And there's a popular song out that's some of the words. You've got a broken love affair, and it's, you're someone that I used to know. But anyway, kind of an explanation why I have to watch some of these things, or at least part of it, to understand what some of our young people are going through. But anyway, we've talked about our society and its influence, and when I was working on this sermon, it was actually May, kind of into June. Some of you remember we had a vote here in North Carolina in May on an amendment to the state constitution that states, the amendment was to state that marriage is between one man and one woman. And it passed. And many people were happy that it passed. But you know, we have to ask, why did we have to have such a vote to begin with, that marriage should be between just one man and one woman? What would Peter, Paul, and John think about our state even voting on such a thing? Well, they would have been shocked. Again, they would have reminded us, wait a minute, you told us that this country of yours is founded on Christian Judeo principles. So what are you voting on that a marriage should be between one man and one woman? Read your Bible, that's what it says. Judy and I live in the Greensboro area. And there was a trial going on at the federal courthouse in Greensboro in May and went into June. And all our local stations were camped out there to give you a full report of what was happening, of the trial of former senator and presidential candidate John Edwards. I'm sure the Raleigh stations were also there. So we saw it on all the local stations. Of course, all the national stations were out there for, 3 weeks or so, 4 weeks, whatever that lasted. Greensboro just had the country's attention. Not the way we wanted to have the country's attention, but it did. Of course, some of you remember that, and Mr. Edwards was accused of, when he was running for president 4 years ago, for the Democratic nomination, he was accused of using campaign paying funds illegally to cover up an affair that he had with one of his with a woman who was hired to work in his campaign, and also to cover up the baby that they had together. And this is while he was running for president, and as you know, his wife was dying of cancer at the time, but he was doing all this. Well, it was brought out in the trial that despite cheating on his wife, who has since died from the cancer, despite having a baby with the woman that he was having an affair with, after all that came out in a trial, that Mr. Edwards still had political ambitions. He actually thought that he had a chance with the new president to be chosen or nominated to be the new Attorney General of the United States, or to be nominated to the Supreme Court. And again, this was after his affair and all that it entailed came out. It wasn't like it happened just 20 years ago. No, it just happened. It was still going on. I was thinking at the time, how could he think that? But you know what? I'm kind of understanding how he can think that. Because Because also what was going on, similar to this, about this time, when I was working on this sermon, it may have been in June, but France had an election for new president. President Sarkozy was running for a second term. And I said the name was Sarkozy. I have to ask your wife the correct pronunciation, because on National Public Radio, on NPR, they would say President Sarkozy. And I thought that sounded so cool. They say President Sarkozy said today, while all the other stations said President Sarkozy. So I'll try to stick with Sarkozy, so that's what you use for. I don't want you to think I'm putting on airs, but probably Sarkozy is the correct pronunciation. I like the way that sounded. But I did know this, that President Sarkozy was married to a supermodel, a lot younger than him. Well, this was either right after the election or just before the election. CBS News was having a little comparison between the two candidates, not about their politics, but about their personal lives. And they had mentioned that President Sarkozy, or if you prefer Sarkozy, had left his first wife to marry this supermodel, and she's now his wife. And his opponent in the race, François Hollande, spelled with an H, but the H is silent, François Hollande, who's now the new president, had also left his wife to marry the woman he's currently married to. And not only left his wife, but he also left his four children for another woman. And then it is said after he was inaugurated, because in France it was only like a week later that the inauguration took place. They don't wait 2 months like we do. And they said none of his four children had attended his inauguration. So I don't know if that means still problems, and probably. So I started thinking, well, perhaps the way our country is going, and it keeps going downhill, perhaps John Edwards' political career is not over yet. Who knows? Maybe in 4 years people will say, well, you know, he'd make a good governor of North Carolina. Oh, yeah, he had an affair, had a cover-up with a baby, but that's his personal life. He, you know, that's his, you know, has nothing to do with the way he'll govern our state. People will think that. Then, of course, we have large mainstream Christian denominations in our country that are split over this same-sex marriage issue. They're split over this. Churches and ministers, what is there to be split over in this? And again, you have to ask, don't they read their Bibles? Don't they know that the Bible condemns homosexuality, as we just read Paul? Said they will not be in the kingdom, those who practice such things. Let's go back to Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Because there are churches and ministers not just condoning homosexuality, but accepting it. And also teaching that it's right, that it's just normal. And when you hear that, just think of Isaiah 5, what we read earlier. Calling evil good. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Let's turn to Romans 1, verse 26, because many people just reject what we just read, because that's Old Testament. And they ignore what the Old Testament says. Romans 1, verse 26. And these scriptures are clear. There's no misunderstanding their meaning. Romans 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Because so many people will say, well, you know, don't want to judge them. They're nice people. You know, I'm okay working with them and having them as neighbors. I have them into my house for dinner. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Reread previous to that, are deserving of death. But of course, people, even professing Christians, will read this scripture and ignore it, or just twist it to their own way, their own thinking. Our country is preoccupied with sex, all kinds, and we are inundated with it. Just watch TVs or movies, read some books, magazines, newspapers, and of course, the internet. Can't even go into the internet to see, okay, what's the world news? Or what's the weather? And have some sex thing pop up. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And unfortunately, our country is doing so many things that is going to result in death. Ever hear someone say, especially a single person, talking about regarding sex outside of marriage, and they'll say something like, well, it's between the two of us. We're not hurting anyone. I cringe when I hear that. We're not hurting anyone. Even if disease or pregnancy doesn't happen, they're still hurting themselves. They're devaluing a God-ordained relationship. They're cheapening the marriage covenant. And they're damaging their relationship with God. And that is the worst hurt of all. Now, does that mean that we should be Puritans when it comes to sex? No, we don't have to be puritanical. The Bible, for instance, is full of sex. Read the Song of Solomon sometimes. Read in a more modern translation to really get what they're talking about. But it's beautiful. Because it's about a husband and a wife. The bridegroom and his bride. And of course, the Bible gives good examples and bad examples of sex. And we can learn from both types of examples. What examples not to follow, and what examples to follow. Let's first look at a bad example. Let's go back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. At first, the first bad example that I thought of was the example of David and Bathsheba. But we're very familiar with that, so I thought we'd use a different example. In this case, a different bad example. It's found in 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Let's turn back there, please. But this example also involves David, but it's two of his children, Amnon and Tamar, half-brother and sister. And we'll read here about the breaking of the seventh commandment. And you have to wonder, did David's poor example with Bathsheba have an effect on his children? In this case, on Amnon, breaking the seventh commandment. 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 and 2. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So there's a plan that's hatched. And it says that he became sick, that was lovesick. Plans hatched that he'll pretend that he really is sick, so that she'll come and tend to him. Verse 11. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." They're half brother and half sister, and she was saying, well, we can get married. However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Rise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. And this is a lesson to young ladies. When a young man pressures you for sex in the name of love, it's not in the name of love. It's in the name of lust. Because what is love? I think we can all turn over to the love chapter. Many of us have memorized this about love. We'll see what love is, and we'll see that what Amnon felt for Tamar was anything but love. And we'll also see that the breaking of the seventh commandment has nothing to do with love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. In other words, love is patient. Love waits until marriage. Love is kind. It doesn't force people to do something that is wrong. That's not love. Verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Amnon was going to have his way no matter what. He seeked his own. In other words, he was selfish. And being selfish has nothing to do with love. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In the first part of verse 8, love never fails. And Amnon's love, which was actually nothing more than lust, turned to hate after he got what he wanted. His love failed. First of all, because it wasn't love, and also true love doesn't fail. Let's go back to 1 John 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, verse 3. Here's another definition, description of what love is. First John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Love is keeping the Ten Commandments, including the seventh. Now let's go to a good example of sex, because it's within marriage, where God ordained it to be. Let's go over to the book of Ruth. And here is a love story that can truly end with the words, "And they lived happily ever after." And I love reading the story of Ruth and Boaz, because it is a love story. And I'm, as I've said over the years, I'm an incurable romantic. I love a good love story. I love a true love story. Ruth 3, verses 1 and 2. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." There was a custom in ancient Israel for a relative to be given the opportunity to marry a widow of a deceased kinsman. Now, it was not mandatory that they do it. It was voluntary. And this was to help ensure the widow was giving support and protection, because they didn't have government agencies to help them, as we do now. Verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered her feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet." Now, something like that seems strange to us today, but not then. However, I think many of the customs for today would seem very strange to Ruth and Boaz, if they were brought back to see some of our customs. Verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after a young man, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Kindness, honesty, virtue were looked for in a mate by both Boaz and Ruth. They followed the Ten Commandments, including the seventh. They set high standards. And the result? Let's go to chapter 4, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." They got married. And they did what married people are supposed to do, and often children are the result, as was the case of Boaz and Ruth. And one of Boaz and Ruth's descendants was none other than King David. That in itself is pretty impressive, but further proof that God blessed their marriage, Jesus Christ was also one of their direct descendants. Imagine the family reunion they're going to have in the kingdom. Ruth, Boaz, King David, Jesus. Whatever happened to the seventh commandment? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Keeping it still brings happiness. Just look at the example of Boaz and Ruth. Let's turn back to Revelation 22, verse 14. Revelation 22, verse 14. Can you imagine if everyone kept the seventh commandment? Divorce rates would go down. Cases of AIDS would go down dramatically. Venereal diseases would be eliminated. And because of everyone keeping the seventh commandment, there'd be less broken homes. Juvenile delinquency would go down. Teen pregnancy would no longer be a problem, because there would be no more illegitimate children. And there would be a lot more movies and TV shows that families could watch together. All that by just keeping one commandment. Of course, keeping the seventh commandment would help prevent the breaking of other commandments, such as lying, coveting, stealing, even murder, because breaking the seventh commandment often leads to the breaking of those commandments. And we know what keeping the commandments and what breaking the commandments will lead to. We've read it before, we're going to read it again. Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Keep the commandments and you'll be in the kingdom. Verse 15, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever practices a lie." If Peter, John, and Paul were brought back to life today to see what our country is like, one question they would probably ask is, as we've asked before, whatever happened to the seventh commandment? Because they would be shocked at what they would see in our country. Shocked at the morals of the United States. What if someone who died 100 years or so ago, maybe around 1900, were brought back to life today? How shocked would they be at the morals or lack of morals in our country? Someone from about 1900. Pretty shocked, I'd say. How about someone who lived around 1950 or died around 1950 was brought back to life? But still, they would be shocked at what they see, at the morals of our country. Not as shocked as the person from 1900, though. Even someone brought back from 1975 who died then would be shocked today. But again, not as shocked as the person from 1950, or of course 1990, or 1900. Because year after year, our society's morals and mores are degenerating. A little more each year. They get worse each year. And people get used to it. Some get immune to it. We can think back things that were going on 30 years ago. That we were shocked that those things were happening. Now? Oh, is that all that's happening? We can get hardened by some of the sins in our society. Because they're getting worse and worse each year, and we get that mentality, oh, well, could be a lot worse than what it is. We can get used to it, immune to it, and more people are accepting it. President, can this happen to us? And I hope we realize most definitely it can happen to us, and we need to prevent it. So what can we do to prevent it? Brethren, remember the basics. Keep the commandments, all of them, including the seventh, because all of God's commandments are righteousness. We are to seek God's righteousness, seek God's kingdom. Brethren, let's focus on going God's way of life. Let's not be lulled to sleep by the society around us. Let us follow Jesus Christ in all things. If we do, we will show people in this country that there still are some in the United States who believe and live by the expression that we have on every piece of our money, in God we trust. Brethren, let's show the world that we do trust in God. And more importantly, brethren, let's show God that we do. Good Sabbath, brethren.